Last week we noted a contrast in the opening verses of chapter 6 of Daniel, a contrast between Daniel and Darius, the new king, the Mede who had succeeded in overthrowing the Babylonians and killing their king. Daniel, we saw to be a devoted worshiper of his God, and that's what we've found him to be when we first met him. And now he's an older man, and he's still the same. He's not a follower of fashion, and so he's always in style, because fashion always changes. But the infinite and eternal God never changes, and those who devote themselves to him will always be fresh and vibrant. He devoted himself to worshiping his God, and seemingly doing something that you might think a godly man wouldn't do. He zealously, diligently, faithfully served to promote the welfare of these godless kings and their empires. He was not a theonomist. That's something of an inside joke, growing out of a short conversation I had before the service tonight. Where are you, Jesse? She's not the theonomist, but we were. She provokes wonderful conversation from me. No, Daniel wasn't sitting around esoterically wondering how to impose God's holy law on these godless nations and thinking that was his duty to do. He was more humble and so more fruitful than that. He was simply loving his enemies, and doing what God told him to do, serve the king of Babylon and live. Those who are most heavenly minded will always be of the most earthly good. Just study your history and see. Contrast between Daniel and Darius. Darius had won an empire, but he was a rather ordinary, if not weak and easily exploited, king, an emperor. We saw him tied up by his own subjects and making this agreement to sign this injunction, not allowing anyone to pray to any god or anyone else, but only to him for 30 days. And we noted then, as is always the case, weakness will always, when push comes to shove, side with wickedness. That's why the Bible tells us to be strong in the Lord. Now, you might think that the call to be humble is a call to be weak, or the call to be meek is a call to be weak, but nothing can be further from the truth than that. It's a call to be strong and resist even the devil and know that he'll flee from us. The Lord Jesus Christ makes us to be more than conquerors. And so we never have to compromise with evil out of a position of weakness and vulnerability. And it makes us wise and discerning, so we can see it when it's even very subtly put to us. But this is the reality. The man, Darius, the king, signed that injunction. And I was confessing to you last week how unlike Daniel I am. People sometimes judge by appearances. They think I'm stiff and rigid and set in my ways and all that. I'm the most flexible person I know, far more than any of you. And I am rather ingenious in adopting, changed positions and so forth when I have to. So, of course, I'm thinking to myself, preparing this passage in last week's, what would I do? And what counsel would I give to people? Would I really say, continue having your family devotions. You and your children are going to be thrown to the lions, but so be it. Would I say that? I'm honest with you. No, I wouldn't say that. I would say, well, you can pray silently, pray quietly, pray mentally to God. Resume praying after 30 days, something like that. And this would be true. Nobody's going to say you're in sin if you don't pray every minute. Daniel is an example that only God can encourage us and enable us to follow. And nobody can force it on anybody else. But I would try and figure out ways to get around this injunction. What's Daniel going to do? He has a dilemma. My dilemma and yours is really theoretical more than anything else. Nobody's got that pistol to our heads yet. So we can just think about it and try and come up with all sorts of ways. Run it over and over again. Well, what if Daniel had done this? How would that have played out? Well, that might not have been so good. Try it again. We can reset the game and start over again. He can't. He's living and is on the verge of perhaps dying. He has a dilemma. Obey God and continue praying to him, and he'll die. Obey God and die. And it'll be a horrible death. It's not a quick execution. He's going to be thrown to the lions. What prayer, what even answered prayer that's answered above what is asked or thought could compensate for that? You've lost everything if you're thrown to the lions. Ah, everything in this world. But this world is only a tiny speck on the entire line of reality that is in God, who is eternal. So it's still an imposing thing, a sobering thing to contemplate. Obey God and die, or obey man and live. And, you know, here's where I can start falling into this. I'm thinking, okay, the governing authorities, I'm supposed to obey the governing authorities. We know what Romans 13 says. Daniel didn't, but still he was serving the God who said, serve the king of Babylon and live. Okay, if he tells me not to pray, I won't pray. And Romans 13 says, obey the governing authorities. They're the sword of God. They administer God's at least restraining grace. So obey them and live. Okay, fine. But it is this dilemma. Obey God and die, or obey man and live. How is Daniel going to decide? Well, you might think that he would think about it a lot. Think about it carefully when your life is hanging in the balance. I remember Debbie and I used to mountain climb a lot. And I used to joke around because I believe it. That when I'm up on the sheer cliff and I'm needing something to grab, and I see a little bit of a root coming out from a tree through a split in the rock, I think to myself, God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, caused that tree to grow there and that root to protrude just for me, just for this minute, to pull myself up. Well, that's thoughtful. When your life depends on the next place you grab hold of, you think about it. Daniel doesn't think at all here. We have no indication that he wondered about it and thought about this dilemma. And he couldn't pray about it, because if he prayed about it, he'd be already choosing to violate the injunction. Daniel continues to pray. What shines through here is Daniel's unruffled, undistracted, unperturbed devotion to his God. It's characterized him in the early days of his captivity. It's carried him all the way through to this point. For him, there is no dilemma. You know, we say, okay, obey God and die. I don't want to do that. We were just singing in one of the Psalms that I'm confident my God will sustain me in the land of the living. And that's a wonderful thing. We continue to live. But obey God and die, that's not going to be an option here. Obey God and die, or obey man and live. But then you've compromised and you've not prayed to God for 30 days. Terrible dilemma. Daniel sees no dilemma whatsoever. For him, to die is gain. So what if I die? and to live as Christ if he continues living. This is why I pointed out that it's not necessarily sin for anyone else in that kingdom. We don't know what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They might have not prayed. I kind of doubt that they would have obeyed the injunction. But it wouldn't have been necessarily sin for people to stop and say, oh, the Lord would have me to, in obeying the commandment not to kill, do everything necessary and legitimate to preserve my life. So this is part of it. I just suspend my prayers or go to quiet prayers or whatnot. I'm not going to say that that's sin. And Daniel, I'm sure, wouldn't say it either. But for Daniel, it just didn't matter. The narrow way that Jesus talks about is also called an exceedingly broad way when you look at it from the inside. The broad way. The Lord has made this my way exceeding broad. And that's because when we're devoted to the living God, we're guided by infallible wisdom, we're upheld and protected by almighty power, we're healed and strengthened in his immeasurable and unchangeable love. We're provided for by the means of his grace. His angels are given charge to protect us. And so whether we live or die doesn't matter. To die is gain, to live is Christ. When civil authorities would compel us to sin, and if this is to be regarded as a matter of sin, for Daniel, he may have committed himself. He may have vowed to God to pray three times a day. It's, you can't make this a test of whether it's sin or not sin in what Daniel's doing, because if we determine to do anything other than what Daniel did is sin, I think we're all in sin. Does anybody here sit down, go and pray on your knees three times a day? You can raise your hand if you do it. Are you raising your hand, Elizabeth? Oh, okay. Okay, so we're all in sin. If that's sin, but it's not. But it may have been for Daniel. He may have committed himself. May have. Keep that thought in mind. We're coming to a better one as we draw to the end. But when civil authorities begin to dictate our devotion, we must obey God rather than men. Daniel does not commit an inadvertent violation of this. He's not set up that way. He knows that the king has signed this. And a man like Daniel has discernment. He knows he's been set up by these other authorities. And it's not like he stumbles in it and could go before the king and say, you know what, king, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't hear about that injunction. No, it wasn't inadvertent, but on the basis of a godly principle, he chooses to disobey a sinful law. He was not ensnared as Darius was. Darius was ensnared by his own subjects to sign something that he thought sounded fine. He's finding out now what the hidden costs were in his signing that injunction. Daniel was not ensnared so much as that he detected and resisted conscientiously what was essentially the same as one of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, namely to continue living with the so-called glories of this life. And Jesus was telling us this morning that they're not really that great. Give up all your possessions, including the people in your life, too. Hate your mother, hate your father, hate your children. Give them up, or you can't be his disciple. Because there's no glory in fallen, guilty, corrupt, sinful flesh, no matter how close in relationship to you. Give it up and cleave to the one thing necessary. And then there takes place, mysteriously, this wonderful redemption in these relationships. You begin to love with the holy love. But to continue living with the so-called glories of this world, if only Satan, not God, is served. And this would be, for a time, a capitulation to wicked men, and behind them to Satan, at least in Daniel's view. Well, why does he make it so public, though? I mean, why does he have to do that? Think of who Daniel was. He was one of the three commissioners. He ruled over a third of the kingdom. He was on the verge of being promoted to number one, only below Darius. He was a public official. For him to concede to this would be a disheartening example to set for the other exiles in the land. Daniel therefore prays as he always had done. And that to me is the key. We're told, you see what Scripture says, everything is highly significant in the language of Scripture. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. And then we're told, incidentally, you know, there was a roof chamber up there. He had windows open towards Jerusalem. This is how he habitually lived. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. In other words, he's not saying, how can I make a demonstration here to be an encouragement? And to make those compromisers who were not going to pray for 30 days feel like losers. How can I do that? He's not doing that. He's just doing what he's always done. Why did he do it? Ultimately, I'll tell you why he did it. Because it was pleasurable to him. It was joyful. That's why he did it. I don't think Daniel ever wrestled with the whole notion of, would it be sin to pray silently? Would it be sin to stop for a season? Would he think and get himself all tangled up in that kind of thinking? Oh, look, what am I doing? I'm in communion with the living God. What in the world would ever tear me apart from that? I enjoy him too much. So he steers a middle course between a brash displaying of his religion and hiding his light under a bushel. He enters into his own house. He doesn't go storming out into the public square and saying, let's have a demonstration and let's show our power here. And Christians can often fall for this sort of thing. You know, we've gone through, I think, largely the phase of the political Christians. Remember when we used to all get whipped up into voting, and you get these voting sheets and vote against this guy and for that reason. The government is so reconfigured now that, and there's such disillusionment. And there's so many Christians who have been burned by voting for people who, well, you know, I'm against abortion. Yeah, but then they get into office and they're for it. And so forth and so on. We've gone through the political Christian era, I think, and realize that while we should be good citizens and informed citizens, we're not going to be saved, and our nation isn't going to be saved, and the church is certainly not going to be saved by having great voting blocks of Christians. He's not going to make a public display. He's going into his own house. Matthew 6, 5-8, Jesus tells us to tone down our practice of religion. You know, people who are on buses and handing out tracts and making public displays. It's a tightrope walk, that is, because what you could well be doing is having so many people entrenched and heaping ridicule upon what you're doing and heaping ridicule upon the name of the Lord, when you could just quietly sit down next to somebody, devote yourself to praying to God, and if God wants you to speak to somebody, he'll probably have them speak to you first. And off to the races you go, demonstrating love to a person you hadn't even known before. Yet he doesn't lock himself away as though he were furtively indulging some crime. He kept constant and prayed as he had always prayed. He did as he had done over his whole long life. He refused to let the wicked or the ignorant set the agenda, especially with respect to prayer and worship of his God. Also, prayer, Daniel recognized as being vital. Because prayer is our communion with the one thing necessary. The one and only one who has loved us perfectly. Who is always with us, will never leave us or forsake us. Who tells us to trust him. Don't break your back trying to figure out what you're going to say and do beforehand, but the Holy Spirit will give you the wisdom to speak in that very hour. All of that. Daniel had found God to be tried and true over and over and over again just by his ordinary living. Devotion and death to this man would have been preferable to life without devotion to this God. And this is what makes living the Christian life so complicated and difficult for some of us. We really do think it's a kind of a balancing act. God should come first, but then there's second, third, and fourth priorities to line up. Jesus shattered all that in the sermon this morning. He says there's no priority before God or after God. He's the one thing necessary. It appears that Daniel knew he was set up. And if so, we say, well, why not modify the custom? The answer is that Daniel knew prayer to be so vital that he could not live without its perpetual exercise. And so pleasant, such a source of invigorating joy. The Bible commends joy to us. It heals the broken bones. It's as oil and ointment poured into our wounds to bind us up and heal us. It's such a joyful thing. I'm not going to stop that. But to get to work, serve the king. This is how I serve the king. I serve the King of Kings. If he comes first, if he's my only master, then I can serve very effectually lesser earthly masters. And he's done that. At this point, he's done it for decades. Prayer for him was no option that he could dispense with. Without it, we're told, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Without prayer, we're without Jesus. Because prayer is our conscious lifting up of our requests, humbling and yet with expectation in the name of Jesus to the one true and living God who can hear and answer and do more through those answers to our prayers than we could ever do by our worrying and fretting and just thinking and ruminating over and over again and then trying to do a balancing act with our living. How exhausting that is. It is wrong. The more we mature in the faith, we realize it is wrong to concede to the devil, even in what may appear to be the slightest degree. And Daniel won't be one to do that. More is at stake than we may ever realize. You see, Daniel is in his own way in the kind of situation that these fellows had put Darius in. They came to Darius with enticements. It's so good, it's so good. Look, it's so desirable. What's wrong with it? Go ahead, sign the thing. They're coming to Daniel with intimidation. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You'll go to a horrible death. The same thing. But Daniel doesn't even consider. He knows too much. He sees too much. He values too much that is truly valuable and counts as trash what is truly trash. And since all we have in Christ is a gift of God's grace, none of it is ours to throw away anyway. You can't let other people tell you when to and when not to pray. God has given that to you. And you can't just let somebody else take it. Well, I want to pray, but I better not because I'll get in trouble or I'll get my family in trouble. It's not yours to give away. It's a gracious privilege. And if you're weary, your flesh is weary, and you need physical sleep, of course, you're not going to be staying up all night praying. If you choose not to pray, that's one thing. But we don't ever want someone to compel us not to pray. But let's continue to assess Daniel's devotion just a bit more, at least from several angles. How do you think Satan would size all this up? He's no dummy. We know from the book of Job that Satan, and we know from Genesis and how skillfully he approached our first parents. He knew all about the forbidden fruit and all about that. Well, the goal of the wicked men involved in this picture was to have Daniel killed. And we see that they are well and happily on their way to having that goal realized. But behind them, there's the devil. What do you think his goal is? To have Daniel killed? The devil doesn't have an interest in having Christians killed. He has an interest in having Christians compromise their faith. His goal is to stop Daniel from praying, not to have him killed, and to weaken his devotion to his God, which would grieve both Daniel and his God. This, you see, was a much more subtle aim, that Daniel, being a mature spiritual giant, would detect and resist. And it was designed to deliver a blow worse than a mortal wound. Satan is more committed to ruining a believer's devotion to God than to taking that believer's life. Daniel, like the psalmist, refused to let the threats of the wicked distract him from his devotion. Well, what about the assessment of the wicked? How are they going to view this, Daniel's devotion? In prayer, we bow ourselves in humble gratitude and dependence upon our God. The world looks at this and thinks, at best, it's a waste of time. And at worst, it's a great vulnerability. I mean, no man is going to seem to be more vulnerable just to physical attack than when he's on his knees with his eyes closed praying to God. So the wicked arrests Daniel precisely at this point, at the point of his prayerful devotion. We get him at his prayers, that he's so stupid he doesn't realize that what he thinks is so important is going to get him killed. It's going to give us an opportunity to exploit a weakness. They see it as a weakness. Jesus had the same thing happen. He was betrayed when he was in devotion and prayer in Gethsemane. But those who audaciously seize a praying saint will learn that they have more than a lion by the tail. They seize the lion of Judah, to whom we pray, and before whose righteous wrath none of the wicked can stand. But that tests our faith, doesn't it? Do I really believe the God I'm praying to is the sovereign King, having almighty power, that he is the Lion of Judah that will protect me? Well, friends, we've all got all sorts of answers that differ to that question. But Daniel is showing us the more excellent way. Settle this in your minds. You're never more safe than when you're on your knees in prayer to this God. You say, well, he's going to find, we know how this story goes. He's going to find himself pitched into the lion's den. Yeah, so what? Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were pitched into the fiery furnace. It didn't consume them. What about the assessment of Daniel? Verse 13, they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah. The wicked assessing Daniel here before the king. And see how maliciously they do this? They don't say, Daniel, the one you were going to promote to be over all the commissioners. Daniel, the one who has served faithfully and diligently and has an extraordinary spirit of wisdom in him. It's Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah. Now that's saying a lot that's unsaid. That's saying, Judah, remember that little runt nation that the Babylonians overtook and slaughtered most of the people and carried the best of the rest captive? Daniel, he's one of those guys. He pays no attention to you, O king. But Daniel was actually paying very great attention to Darius. He was commissioned to see that the king suffer no loss in his affairs, as we saw last week in the first part of the chapter here. He pays no attention to you, or to the injunction which you signed. Well, that's true. He doesn't pay any attention to that injunction. He keeps making his petitions 3 times a day. I'm looking forward to sitting down with Daniel and asking him, what were you praying when you went up there? Was it specifically about any of this stuff? What were you praying? I don't know, but I look forward to hearing. And I can, I think, with a sanctified imagination, come to some approximate understanding of what he was praying. We have a similar kind of situation in the book of Acts, when Peter and John were imprisoned for a time, interrogated, and then let go. We'll let you go, but don't you go anywhere preaching in this name of Jesus anymore. And they went, and they told the church gathered, and the church went to prayer, and they said, Lord, take note of what these people are threatening. That's your business. Now, our business is, what we're asking you for is, give us boldness to continue publishing your name abroad. I think Daniel was just thinking, these fellows here, oh God, he may have been praying for them, even for them. They think they're so clever. They think they have me where they want me. I have them where I want them before you in my prayers. Convert some and then confound the rest. These men were endeavoring to separate Darius from Daniel, saying, he's vile. Don't think of it when we tell you he's one who needs to be thrown into the lion's den. It's no great loss, king. You're just throwing out the trash. They don't refer to him as the high government official that he was. They seek to paint Daniel's devotion to God as an insult and a dishonor and an injury to Darius. And Darius was being blessed and knew he was being blessed because of Daniel's devotion to God. And again, as we've seen, he had the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who at the end of his life said, look, I tried to defy this God. I swelled up in pride, thinking I was better than this God. He struck me down, but he gave me my life back, and I praise and I honor him with all that I am and have. And the God of Daniel to whom he prayed is not so much as mentioned by these men when they go before the king. When the wicked remove God from consideration in public affairs, they then feel free to present men and matters in most perverted fashion. They could twist everything and put the spin on it to suit their agenda. But it's to the detriment of all concerned. Never mind. All they have to do is press home this one point, ultimately. They sense the king is not happy about this. As soon as he heard the statement, verse 14 says, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Delivering Daniel. I've got a problem now. My law says I need to kill him, but I want to deliver him. Sounds like God, doesn't it? His law says the sinner must die, but he wants to deliver us. But Darius is not like God. God can and has made a way to deliver the very sinners that his holy law says should die. Darius is not up to that. He can't afford that kind of power to exercise it. He was hooked when he signed this law. He's now reeled in and netted. Emperor, who's made a virtual slave of these malicious servants in his government. All, and friends, this is world government, perhaps at its best. I keep meaning to say this, too, by the way. Babylon was not a bad place to live. And even when the Persians took over, it's not a bad place to live. Most of the exiles never went back to Judah after they were allowed to go. Most of them stayed where they were because it was so pleasant, so prosperous, so enjoyable to stay there. And they weren't all compromisers either. Some of them couldn't go back. They were in high positions like Daniel, but a lot of them chose to stay there. But this is a highly refined government, and you see that even the emperor can't have his way. Do any of us have any idea how much intrigue and undermining is going on within our own government now? Different factions. I mean, you see it in a gross way played out in the political parties and their jockeying for position and influence. And why was Darius reeled in? All because he had not been thinking, let alone praying. He was ensnared by his own evil subjects. He was made an instrument of destruction for Daniel, who was a treasure in the administration of his government, and for whom he had a high regard and very likely affection. But he has to put him to death. Daniel is in custody, and Darius is in a legal corner. The wicked seem to have it all their own way. But Darius would prove easier to ensnare than Daniel would prove to destroy. By this man's very prayer that seems to have gotten him into all this trouble, he would find himself delivered from the trouble. And far from being destroyed or even cast down, he'll be promoted. And because of the way he lives, men will see his light shining and glorify the God to whom he's praying. Daniel would be delivered from many things, from the lions, from the wicked, from this wicked law, but above all, he would be delivered from the fear that would press him to ever even think of stopping his prayers under pressure of thinking that he had to stop in order to live. He knew rightly he had to pray in order to live. The prayerless are easy prey, but Daniel proves to be far otherwise, because he was praying to the God who will not let anyone capture, dominate, destroy his people and his servants. The prayerful may be preyed upon and will be preyed upon by the wicked. But the God to whom we pray will never let us be ruined by our persecutors. Thanks be to him to whom we should pray more. Amen.